This is the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, may you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide. Would you take these truths that you have given to your church and apply them to our lives individually and to us collectively, that we would become the body of Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to the end of our sermon series this fall, Renewing the Church to Make More and Better Disciples of Jesus. We've looked at all 13 of Paul's letters after completion of the day in Romans. Some would say that I'm saving the best to last. Well, I don't know how to say that there's one passage that's better than another. If it's the inspired and authoritative Word of God, I guess that kind of makes it all equal. But I can certainly say there's some that I enjoy more than others. So that's all right, right? I don't frequently open Numbers to do my daily devotions. Not that if I were smarter and more capable, not that I couldn't be blessed in it. But, you know, I much prefer reading the words of Jesus from the Gospels than I do Numbers or Leviticus. But we come to Romans. And not just did I save Romans to the end because it's kind of the culmination of the Christian life, but it's specifically a summary of the Christian doctrine. And so this fall, you'll know, you'll remember that we marked the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's actions, which led to the Protestant Reformation. That's a big deal. And we wanted to not just acknowledge it on Reformation Sunday, on the happened to be the I think the 28th this year, the 29th of October, but we wanted to give serious attention to it throughout the fall. And it also aligned really well, providentially, with the fact that Sunrise Church is also participating in the Church Renewal Lab, which was launched this fall. And so the question of Reformation and renewal has been on our hearts. In preparation for these events, we've been considering the Apostle Paul's efforts at Reformation and church renewal as they're found in his letters to the churches. And Paul's letter to Rome was unique because of its exception to his MO. You'll remember from week in and week out for the last 12 weeks, well, I was gone for a couple of those, but maybe the last 14 weeks, we talked about Paul's modus operandi, right? How is it that Paul went about his business as the apostle to the Gentiles? And we see that Paul would go and he would preach the gospel, and then he would return. He would either return in person or he would return by letter, and he would renew those churches. He would say, I see that you have in some ways already abandoned the gospel of grace, and you've wanted to return to works, and especially in Galatians. He just really took after them. But in every place, he would say, you know, our lives need to reflect the godliness, or our hope is in the resurrection, or we're looking to this eschatological hope, this hope in the last days, this guaranteed expectation of God's grace that will see us into eternity. And he would remind them, and he would renew the church's faith. Well, Rome is a little different. To the church in Rome, Paul wrote his epistle before his visit. His writing is in the mid-50s, like 55, 53 to 56 A.D. And he doesn't actually get to Rome until probably about 61 or 63 A.D. So instead of calling the Romans back to the sound doctrine of truth, which he preached because he hasn't been there and he hasn't preached it yet, Paul is laying it out clearly in preparation of his arrival. Paul's last place to visit was the city of Rome in Italy. It is the last journey. Now, some believe that he went to Rome, as we read in Acts chapter 27 and 28. By the time we get to Acts 28, he's arrived in Rome and he's under house arrest. Some believe that he's released from house arrest after a season, and he does some more traveling, maybe makes a fourth missionary journey, maybe even goes finally all the way to Spain. Spaniards have lots of places where he's been, so they want you to believe that, at least. And they also want you to, you know, buy some relics while you're there. But regardless if he did that or not, eventually he's rearrested, and it's in Rome where he finally dies. So here's a significant thing, right? This area of the green box really is the area of the three missionary journeys that Paul takes. Going back and renewing and reforming the churches, reminding the churches of the message that he had preached to them. And then on this fourth journey, well, it's his journey to Rome. I'm not going to call it a missionary journey. It kind of really was that, but there could have been a fourth missionary journey, so I don't want to confuse you with the too many fourths. On his journey to Rome, you know, we know that he passed on the south side of Crete there, that island that's right under the Greek mainland. And there's that shipwreck. There's that horrible storm. Remember how long it lasted? 2 weeks on the 14th day, right? The scriptures say 2 weeks, you know. About 7 p.m., the main hatchway gave in. And the cook said, it's been good to know you. Oh, that's a different shipwreck. That's the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. But similar, right? 2 weeks of this. How much hope could you have after being tossed by the waves for 2 weeks? And somewhere in that yellow box, that ship breaks up. And they finally are driven ashore on the island of Malta. How many people died in that shipwreck?
Not zero.
Nada. Because the Lord came to Paul and said, they will all be delivered. And from Malta, he makes his way to Rome. So this is a new territory. This is Paul's first journey to Rome. He's never been there. And, of course, the house arrest and all of that. And multiple church fathers tell us that Paul was beheaded in Rome sometime between 66 and 67 AD. So it's his last city. Well, unless you count the new heaven. So what was the sound doctrine and the spiritual truth, the scriptural truth, which Paul would preach when he would finally arrive at Rome in 61 AD. What is that gospel that he needs to share with them, that he wants to lay out, that he wants to reveal to them before he gets there? Well, we see it and we hear it every Sunday from Ginger as she teaches the kids from the Heidelberg Catechism, and we would break that into three parts, and we'd say that the gospel message can be broken into the understanding of sin, salvation, and service. That human beings are broken, but God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and bring salvation to his people, and therefore, our right response, our way of gratitude to God is to serve him in worship and in witness, right? Well, that happens to be this outline for Paul's letter to the Romans. First three chapters, he discusses sin. From chapter 4 to 11, he talks about salvation and what this new life and the life in the Spirit looks like, specifically and particularly in chapter 8. And then the last four chapters there, the 12 to 16, he talks about what the Christian life looks like. How does our service matter? What and how should we live in this righteousness of Christ that we've now been given? So that's the overall outline of Paul's letter to the Romans. Some have called Romans Paul's systematic theology. Other Bible scholars are offended at that because it's so easy just to jump to then a humanistic systematic theology and break things into some philosophy. But nevertheless, there's some really powerful theology that we find in Romans. In fact, it is by far the most comprehensive theology of the Christian faith that we have in the Scriptures. We have to get bits and pieces from other places and bring them together. And Paul has done that for us in Romans. And so I invite you to consider all the different topics that Paul addresses. He discusses all of these things in the letter to the Romans. Sin, law, judgment, human destiny, faith, works, grace, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation, the work of Christ and of the Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature and the life of the church, the place of the Jews and the non-Jews and the purpose of God, the philosophy of the church and world history, the meaning and the message of the Old Testament, the duties of Christian citizenship, and the principles and the personal godliness and morality. And he covers all of that in 16 chapters. I'd say it's pretty comprehensive, right? You want to know what we should believe as Christians? You want to know what we should believe about sin and salvation? You want to know how we should live out our daily life? You want to know how we should live in unity? You want to know what does God do with Israel and the church and all of that? Read Romans, because it's all in there. What if we understood God's position on all these issues and lived accordingly? Can you imagine that if Christians who know that they, not people who are, I'm not really sure if I believe it. No, not those people. Christians. People who say, I believe that my sins are forgiven. And therefore, I'm called to live out the righteousness of Christ that he has given for me freely and forgiven me of my sins. If just those people would really understand what God's positions are on all of those issues, do you think it would make a difference in our world? Do you think it would look different? Maybe. Now, what about us? What if we understood it? Forget all the other churches who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not trying to exclude them and say that we're better than, but I can't be responsible for everybody. I can only be responsible for me. And I'm a little responsible for you because I'm, you know, the under-shepherd here. What if we understood God's position on those things? What if we lived accordingly? Might we make a difference in this community that we have not heretofore made? Might we be a blessing to McMinnville and to Yamhill County that we heretofore have not yet been a blessing? And maybe even a little bit of Polk County? But that's it. We're not allowed any more counties than that. Might we see personal and corporate spiritual renewal? Do you think? Might we see difference in marriages? Might we see difference in people's work ethic? Might we see difference in the way that we get along in the body of Christ? Might we see differences in the way we hope for the future? What we save for? How we spend? What we invest our time in? What we watch? Of course, that's too much for one sermon. So forget everything I just said. So what's the main theme of Romans? We can't discuss all those many things. What's the main theme of Romans? Where do we find the main theme in Paul's letters? Now, this is the 13th one. Where do we always find his main theme? In his greeting and his salutation and his thanksgiving section in the first chapter. Every time you read one of Paul's letters, he's telegraphing to you what he's about ready to tell this church for the next multiple chapters of his letter. By the way, when he wrote them, they didn't have chapters. He just wrote a letter. Some were short, some were long. Some were to individuals, some were to churches. But always in that first paragraph, that first what we would call the first chapter, that first delineated thought, Paul tips his hands and shows you the cards. He says, this is what I'm about ready to tell you. So let's look together again. Paul, well, we know that it's him, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Well, what did we notice in both of his letters to the Thessalonians, what Paul didn't do that he's doing here? But I heard it. He didn't tell them in Thessalonians, to the letters in Thessalonians, that he was an apostle. Does that mean he was an apostle? No. It means he didn't need to establish his apostolic authority. It means he didn't have people in Thessalonica that were working against him. The church was unified, they were followers of him, and they were going to sit under his teaching and take his authority. They were going to believe what he said, right? They were going to put it into practice. But here, he doesn't know these people. He's never been there. He's never looked in their eye. He's never prayed with them. He's never preached to them. He's never laid a hands on them. He's never raised any dead. He never healed anybody. He didn't baptize any of these people. And so they don't really know him. They've heard rumors of this guy, but they don't know him. And so he's going to establish his apostolic authority. And so he says, I'm Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I am sanctified. I am brought out for the purpose of the gospel of God. It's not just a message, but it's the gospel of God. It's the message that God Himself has given me. And that's not just one that He's given me, but it's consistent, what? With that which He has promised beforehand through His prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. And so God has given me this gospel message as it applies to Jesus, but it's the same message that the Jews were given in the Scriptures. Nothing new. I'm just here to explain how it's become manifest in the life, in the work, in the person of Jesus Christ. There it is, concerning His Son, who is descended from David. Why would a bunch of people in Rome care that He was descended from David? Because the Messiah is descended from David, but I might even ask, why do people in Rome care about the Messiah? Because some of them are Jewish. Not even very many, frankly. Probably the vast majority of the people in this church are Gentiles, but in their midst are Jews. And so he wants to reiterate, and he says, this is concerning the Son of God, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God. Not just descended from David spiritually, or some kind of a big notion, a great idea. He was like, David was a savior and a king. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king, and so Jesus could be like that. No, he's descended according to the flesh. He's from the loins of David because of all the messianic prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. They have to be fulfilled in Jesus. And he was declared to be the Son of God in a power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. If you don't believe just the fact that he's descended from David and everything points to the prophecies, then you want to rely on the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead and he walked out of the tomb after 3 days. That is Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says. That's who it is. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah, because that's what that word means. It's not his last name, it means Messiah. And he's not just our Messiah. He's what? Lord. Because if he can save us from our sin, then he is God. And we ought to bow in humble submission to his lordship over all creation. Not, by the way, lordship over my life. Over all creation. It's a lot bigger than just my little life. So Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace, right? This free gift of God's grace. It's without merit. It's not earned or deserved. It's grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, the ethnos, the peoples of the world, to bring about obedience of the faith. Wow. That sounds like either Paul has a big head and a big view of himself, or he's just got a really big job, right? Think about that. One sent out, that's what the word apostle means, sent out to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Jesus among all the nations. That sounds like a piece of cake. I could probably do that in a weekend, right? Sam, want to join me next weekend? We'll just knock that out. And then we'll go have breakfast on Saturday morning. No, wow. That's going to take some power of the Holy Spirit. Including, and then he says, even including you in Rome, you who are being called, you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What happens when you're called? If I call you, how much action have you taken? Your calling is not from yourself. Now, I might say, hey, Vicky, you get a chance, give me a call, right? That I took a little action. But that's not what it says. It says, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, this is something that's passive to us. It happens to us. It is initiated by someone else. So Paul's salutation in Romans are longer than most, by the way. But he's just established his apostolic authority, right? He's established that Jesus is the Messiah. And he has established and affirms that Rome is included in this apostolic ministry. So all of that in the, hi there, how are you? All of that, six verses. Verse 7, to all those in Rome. Does that mean everybody? No. Who are loved by God. What does that imply? This is where we Americans, we don't like this. It means that there are some that aren't loved by God. Well, God loves everybody. I know that. I mean, everybody says that. Well, everybody except for the Bible, which happens to say God loves some and hates some. For Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Was Pharaoh loved by God? Doesn't seem like it, does it? Seems like his heart was a little hardened, right? How about Judas? That's interesting. Was Judas loved by God? That's fascinating. That's a great question. I don't even want to answer it. I don't know. I kind of think Jesus probably liked Judas for the whole while, right? And then he says, as he so frequently does, grace to you and peace. And then he does it again. What does he do almost every time? He connects the work of God the Father and God the Son. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings the work of the Father and the Son together. God's call is specific to those who he loves. God's call is sanctifying. He's calling them out for a purpose. And God's work is unified. It's what the Father and the Son do. They're not in opposition. They didn't stumble across each other. They are of one essence and one mind. And then he continues and says, first, I thank my God. There it is. The beginning of that thanksgiving section. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Again, right? What did he just do in verse 7? He connected the work of God the Father and God the Son. And what does he do in chapter 1, verse 8? He reiterates it and does it right out of the gate again and says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. And says, their work is not separated. It's the same. For all of you, because of your faith is proclaimed in all the, I should say, in all the world. I should have made that also highlighted. Pontos, all. Paul loves that. He loves that word all. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Again, the work of God the Father and God the Son connected. That without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Boy, we've seen this before. It's almost like he just has a formula for his letters. You know why it seems that way? Because he has a formula for his letters. And when there's an exception to that formula, like a longer salutation or the lack of one altogether or a lack of a thanksgiving section, you really got to wake up and make notice of why he's doing it differently this time. I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul's been trying to get to Rome for so long, years. And he's writing this, when did I say he's writing this? 55, 53. He doesn't get there till when? 61? So, he thinks this is imminent. He thinks he's going next week. He thinks he's coming next year. He's pretty confident he'll be arriving shortly. But in the sovereignty of God, it's years down the road. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Right? I'm going to give to you, but that's not all. That is, that we may mutually encourage by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And by the way, by the time we get to chapter 12 and the end of the book, he's going to talk about the different gifts in the body and how we strengthen the body. Here he is already telegraphing that he's going to say that later in the letter. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So I'm coming to you, Rome, church in Rome that are, have some Jews and some Gentiles, but then not just amongst you, but in all the nations. I want to reap a harvest for the kingdom. I want to see the gospel preached and people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, that seems rude to call someone a barbarian, doesn't it? Have you ever called Art a barbarian?
Worse.
Worse, Art says. Worse. Please don't say it out loud. That's not necessary. We'll let our imaginations do the filling in the blank. Well, they called them the barbarians because that's actually who they were, the barbarians. You know, we borrow the word barbarian from the barbarians. And they called them the barbarians because when they talked, the Greeks thought they sounded like ba 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 ba. My parents think that everyone speaks in a different language sounds like that. Barbarians. Yeah, because the Greeks are a picture of enlightenment. They are a picture of philosophy. They are a picture of civilization. They are a picture of learning. They are the Greek revival period, the times where we go back to higher education and philosophy and togas and things that, really give us kind of an ethereal view of life. Paul's not just under an obligation to the Greeks, but also to the ones who wear skins for clothing and go ba 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 and kill people and hack people to death with their swords and their spears. That's Paul's obligation. Both to the wise and to the foolish, to the learned and to the ignorant, to the rich and to the poor. He's saying this is a picture of the gospel is going to the nations. It's not just going to one kind. It's not just going to the Jews. It's not just going to the upper crest. It's not just going to the ones who behave well. But it's going everywhere. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, slave and free. For Paul, preaching the gospel is his all in all. He is an apostle sent out for that purpose. He is literally, the word means thrown out for the purpose of preaching the gospel. It's his calling, his duty, his life, the gospel. And then he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. So, all right, you've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. I'm going to keep saying it because I want to drive it home in our brains. All the religions of the world tell us how to get to God. Christianity tells us how God came to us, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not the power of human beings to find their way to know this God. It's the power of God for salvation. It's God's power, it's God's will, it's God's choosing, it's His doing, it's His initiation. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. To Jews and Gentiles. Jews first. By the way, that's always been Paul's M.O. also, right? Part of his M.O. was he would go preach the gospel. Where did he start? The synagogue. He would go to the Jewish synagogue and say, by the way, my brothers, Jews, you should know we've been waiting for Messiah for hundreds of years, and he's arrived. His name is Yeshua. Yeah, and then he got beaten, cast out, and he got thrown out, and they said that's a blasphemy, and that's anathema, and they rent their clothes, and they threw ashes on their head, and they beat him, and they whipped him, and they threw him in prison. And he said, you don't want to hear it? Fine, I'll take it to the Greeks. I'll take it to the Gentiles. I'll tell the barbarians. For in it, in what? The gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. Again, when something is revealed to us, it's passive. It's what happens to us. It's what somebody else has done. It's not something that we've done. It's not that I'm going to go to the library and research the righteousness of God, but rather the righteousness of God is revealed. Our eyes are opened. We see it. We were blind, but now we see. We didn't know, and now we know. We didn't believe, and somehow, now, I believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the thematic verse in all of Romans. This is the sine qua non. If we do not have this verse, we do not have Romans. If we do not have this verse, we do not have the gospel. It is by this verse that Augustine is saved. It's by this verse that Luther has salvation by grace through faith. It's by this verse that Wesley reads it and his heart is strangely warmed. They were all converted because of this verse. Without this verse, we don't have Christianity. And it's from faith for faith. How does the King James put it, all you who memorize this in the King James? To faith. Faith to faith. From faith to faith. It's the Greek word eis, which I actually think should be to. And this one, I don't know why they did. Or in faith, it could be. What's the point? I mean, we don't talk about that, from faith to faith. What is that? I don't know. What it means is that it's by faith, from faith to faith, from the beginning to the end, from the top to the bottom, all the way through, it's faith. It's not by works. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. It's by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Where is that written, by the way? Didn't Abraham write that? Ooh, wow, he's good. He's trying to prove his reformed bona fide there. He's right. Habakkuk, tomato, tomato. The righteous shall live by faith. Oh, yeah, that's a big one. This is the central doctrine of the faith, the Christian faith right here. Notice those words, shall live. Well, you know, if you really want to get into that and you look at it closely, it's a future indicative. Indicative, this will happen. This is a fact. It will be in the future. It's not maybe you're going to live by faith. You are going to live by faith, because works will get you what? Death.
Tired.
Right? If you live, it'll be by faith, because works will not only get you tired, it'll get you dead. And it'll never get you to the other side of dead. Live is in contrast to spiritual death. I might even say physical death. But live is in contrast to spiritual death, but it's also, live is an action. Living is a way of being. It is a whole ethos. It is what happens not just in my mind and my soul, it happens in my body. I breathe, I live, I digest. You know what? And none of those things happen by my intellectual decision. I think I'm going to take a breath now. No, I'm going to take another one. Oh, I forgot to exhale the last one. No, we just live, right? We just live. And it just happens. And it happens by God's work of faith in our lives. To live is allusion to the opposite, to die. If Paul's writing about living by faith, he's suggesting that some won't, right? This death was also alluded to in verse 16. What did he say? Right? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel. It's good news. If good news implies there's also what? Power implies there's also weakness. Salvation also implies there's also condemnation or damnation. And those who believe imply what? That there are those who don't. Power for what? Salvation. Salvation from what? Sin. If some believe, what of those who do not? Now Paul begins the flow of his letter. I said the outline was sin, salvation, service. Now he shifts in verse 18 and begins that sin section. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Wow, that doesn't sound very fun at all. Does the Bible say, as Randy is wont to say, does the Bible say that God is love, love, love? It says God is love. But does it say that God is love, love, love? What does it say that God is?
Holy, holy,
holy is the Lord God Almighty, the God that was, that is, and is to come. And because He's holy, that means He's other, He's different. He is perfect. He is righteous. That means He cannot abide with ungodliness and unrighteousness. He cannot abide with sin. And therefore the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They take the truth of God and they call it a lie. They take what is up and they turn it upside down. They say that this is white when it's really black and this is black when it's really white. Now, I'm glad they stopped doing this 2,000 years ago and it never happens anymore. Right? Same song, different verse. I don't even think it's a different verse. I think it's just the same verse. The story of sinfulness in man is like a bad praise song that you just sing over and over and over and over and over again. 7-Eleven song, the seventh verse you sing 11 times, you know. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Wow, that's a powerful verse, right? Well, it just doesn't seem fair that God would punish all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. That wrath from heaven, that doesn't sound fun at all. Well, hey, it's not fun, so I never said that. But this is why it's fair that God is pouring out his wrath, because what he's about, he's made plain. He's not hiding his glory. He's not hiding his holiness. He's not hiding his righteousness. He's not. He's for his invisible attributes. Now, wait a second. Back up. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's shown it to them. And then what does he call them? Invisible attributes. Now, that's ironic. Because the attributes of God aren't about what meets the eye, are they? It's about what we know in here. I don't even know if it's in here. Is it in here? John, you were a doctor for how many years? Well, you're still a doctor, but...
Once a preacher, always a preacher.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. How long did you practice? Well, he actually got better than practice. He got good.
No, I'm still practicing.
Still practicing.
Just like Christianity.
But how long did you practice?
40 years.
40 years. I had a point in there, but I don't remember what it was now.
40 years.
The invisible attributes, right? It's about the invisible attributes. That's what the question is. Thank you. See, Monica says this to me. She says, sometimes you go on these rabbit trails, and I always wonder if you're going to pick up again. And I always do, right? Can you tell me the central, where is the soul found in the body? Did you ever see it on an x-ray? Can you do a blood test for it?
They haven't developed that.
They haven't got that ultrasound, do they? No. In 40 years, John Lautenbach has seen the soul, but he doesn't know where it's located, right? So it's invisible. It can be very God's attributes. The fact that we are image bearers of God. God created us physically, but the fact that we bear his image means that we share in his attributes. And guess what? Just because we're physical, just because we have arms and legs and eyes and noses and ears and throats and all that, well, guess what? So do the dogs, so do the cats. But they don't share in the invisible attributes of God, but we have them, we recognize them. Why? Because the image of God is impressed upon our being. And so for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, it has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Human beings know that we are different. Now, there's some that want to say that we're the same of all the other amoebas on the planet, but we know, because then we turn around, even those people say, we ought not to eat the animals. Well, if we're all the same as the animals, guess what the animals are eating? Other animals! But we're different. So there are some animals we ought not to eat. I'd eat my cat. I might have eaten a dog in Indonesia, but I'm not going to say that publicly. I'm not eating a horse. No parlez-vous français, monsieur? I'm not eating a horse, right? John even gets a little guilty when he eats a cow sometimes because he, although I saw him partake, he likes it. Well, you told me you kind of feel sorry for some of those cows that you work with.
That's different. I don't eat those.
Right? Fair enough. My point is that we're different, right? We are different. We are different because we are like God. I didn't just blaspheme. I didn't say we are God. I said we are like him. And so we are without excuse. We know we're different. We hold animals and other people to a higher standard because we're different. And so we are without excuse because we ourselves are held by that same standard. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts, they were darkened, right? And then in verse 22 and 23, he introduces this notion of even though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And there it is right there. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. This idea of exchanging, taking what is true and exchanging it for a lie, taking the glory of God and exchanging it for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. The images exchanging that which is righteous for that which is unrighteous, that which is godly for that which is ungodly, that which is normal for that which is not normal. And that's what people have done, and so we are without excuse. Now, the reality is, I have to stop preaching, not because it's 25 after 11, that's never stopped me ever, but because I'll have to preach all the way through the end of chapter 3 if I don't. For two more chapters, Paul explains the permeating effects of sins both in Gentiles and Jews. He rips on the Gentiles, and then he says to the Jews, oh, by the way, you think you're holy because you've got the law, but guess what? You don't keep it. He spanks the Gentiles, then he spanks the Jews. And at the end, he basically says, nobody is righteous. No, not one. For Paul, there is no difference, Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That just means my sins are not just things that I do, not just the rules that I break, but guess what? It's a state of being. When I stop being the glory of God, I've sinned. When did you stop being the glory of God? For me, that was a long time ago, before I even remember. All have sinned, Jews and Gentiles. God's wrath is being poured out against sin. Well, there doesn't seem to be much good news in that, is there? But here it is. But there is from God a righteousness by faith. And that's why verse 17 is the central theme, not just to the book of Romans, but to the Christian faith. It is the doctrine by which we sustain our life in Christ upon. That's the bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and no one's righteous. And guess what? All wrath of heaven is being poured out against everybody. But that's the good news, that there's a righteousness that comes by faith. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, that what we have in our righteousness is not something that I somehow have achieved, because me, like everybody else, I was fully aware of it and I exchanged it. But then one day God opened my eyes and said, here's what's true. I'm giving you my righteousness. Here's what's true. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of your sins. And so when we come to this table, that's exactly what we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate that the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus was shed and given for the complete forgiveness of our sins. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. No works can save us from the wrath of God. Only the gift of God's grace received through faith in Jesus alone. How does Paul's message to the Romans lead us to personal reformation and church renewal? How do we take this message that Paul wrote to those people so far away, way back then, and why does it make a difference to us here and now? The gospel is not just a doctrine. We need to own, believe, and stand firm that this is the foundational doctrine of our faith. That we are not here merely to live and enjoy life, but we are here to glorify God. And how do we do that? By living by faith. As we live by faith, we worship and we witness. When we walk by faith, that is our worship to God. That is our witness to the world. As we live by faith, we find our purpose and our fulfillment in life. Guess what, brothers and sisters? We can be as successful as we can possibly be in our chosen professions. We can have the nicest, most beautiful kids who are also very successful. And all of those things will be meaningless if we do not live by faith and we worship and we witness to the glory of God. Are you still trying to earn and deserve a good life? Are you hoping for something better next year? Or do you live by faith? You've been included into God's saving work through Jesus Christ. You are being included. It's a passive thing that's happened to you, initiated by another. If you believe, it's because you've been given the gift of faith. If you receive and understand that that is who Jesus is and He died on the cross, it's because something has changed in you, not because of what you did, but because of something that's happened to you. And it's called new life. It's new eyes. It's a new mind. You're a new creation. And how and to whom will you show it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love, for your faithfulness, for your grace, for your mercy. And Lord, would you do your work in us? Our minds again to be convicted and confident of this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, that the righteous will live by faith. And that it's not something that we've earned or deserved. That as we walk in righteousness, as we live in righteousness by faith, that is our worship to you and it is our witness to the world, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name.